privilege for me to be able to be in his pulpit this morning. And as we study God's Word together, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This morning, we're going to look together at verses 15 through 25 of John 21. And today, we're going to examine these final words of the Gospel of John. Now, if you're a Bible student, you know that the Gospel of John is a book that's teeming with rich theology and some of the deepest truths that you'll find in all of Scripture. And really, the Gospel of John comes to its climactic conclusion at the end of chapter 20, where John tells us why he has recorded this Gospel. At the end of chapter 20, John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. That you might know who Christ is, that you might know what Christ did, and that you might believe that He is God, and through faith in Him, your soul might be saved. That's why John wrote his gospel account. And really, the main narrative, the main story, comes to its conclusion at the end of chapter 20. Which means chapter 21 comes after this grand finale and serves really as an epilogue to the end of this book. It's kind of like John putting a P.S. at the end of his gospel account, saying, here are a few final details that I want to tell you about before I close out this story. And it's in these final details that really we find a treasure trove of truths. So look with me, John 21, beginning in verse 15. I'll be reading from the ESV. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John 21 serves as the epilogue to John's gospel. As I mentioned to you already, the conclusion of the story comes in chapter 20, where we have the resurrection of Christ, and then John tells us why he wrote the book. John 21 is really John just saying, you know, the story is over, but there are a few details that I still need to tell you about. Really, John wanted to tie up some loose ends. For instance, John's original readers might have wondered, what happened to Peter after he denied Christ? Remember, Peter denied Christ, and we don't hear what happened to him after that. Was Peter restored? John wants his readers to know the answer to that question. Additionally, readers might have heard the rumor that John was never going to die. John mentions that to us in the text here. John wanted to make sure to clear up that misconception. He wanted to make sure to clear up that rumor. Additionally, many readers might have read through the Gospel of John and wondered, John, why didn't you include more details? I have so many questions. What happened on this occasion? What happened there? Why didn't you give us more details, John? Well, John answers the question, that very question, in this passage as well. Really, what John wants to do in this final passage of the Gospel of John is to make sure that all the loose ends of the story are tied up for his readers. But along the way, we need to recognize that chapter 21 is more than just an afterthought. The verses that we're looking at today provide some profound insights for how we should think about gospel ministry. In fact, really, if you pay close attention, you'll see that Jesus is primarily preparing his disciples, especially Peter, for the ministry that they are about to embark upon. Notice in his interaction with Peter, he tells Peter, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Jesus is talking about ministry. He says, feed my lambs. Disciple new believers with the truth that they will need in order to obey all that I've commanded you, Peter. Tend or shepherd my sheep. Provide my people with the kind of spiritual leadership that they will need after I ascend back into heaven. Feed my sheep. Make sure that the church is fed the truth of my gospel. Christ is focused on preparing his disciples, particularly Peter, for his apostolic ministry. And John wants us to know about these interactions. He wants us to see Jesus preparing Peter for ministry so that we too can be prepared for ministry. And this is important for us because there are so many things that can hinder our gospel effectiveness. There are so many things that can get in the way of gospel ministry. There are so many distractions that we can allow to take us off course. There are so many different interpersonal difficulties or life circumstances that we can allow to get us off mission. There are so many influences that might distract us from the truth. Jesus didn't want his disciples to get caught up in anything that would get in the way of their opportunity to spread the truth of the gospel. And the same is true for us. In fact, these verses help to make sure that we are ready for whatever opportunities for the gospel that God might bring our way. Specifically, this epilogue to the Gospel of John, it provides us with three principles that will prepare us for ministry effectiveness. That's how we're going to look at this passage this morning. Three principles that will prepare us for ministry effectiveness. And we see the first of these principles in verses 15 through 19. Verses 15 through 19, we see that in order to be effective in ministry, we must resolve issues biblically. We must resolve issues biblically. In other words, when issues come up in the life of the church, when issues come up in relationships with other people, we have to make sure that we deal with those issues in the way the Bible says that we need to deal with those issues. Because when issues are left unresolved, that is to say they're not addressed in a godly manner, then it inevitably will come back with negative results. Maybe you have a disagreement with a fellow church member. And your fleshly inclination is, you know, I'm just going to ignore it and hope it goes away. Does it ever really just go away? You know, there's that worldly axiom, time heals all wounds. You know what? I got a few wounds that time has not healed. Problems don't just go away. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't give us so much information on how to resolve these issues. The Bible would just say, just ignore them till they don't exist anymore. But of course, that's not how relationships work, and that's not how ministry works. We have to resolve issues biblically to make sure that they don't hinder gospel ministry. And we see this principle as John records the details of how the Lord dealt with Peter after Peter denied him three times. Don't you think that Peter would have been very happy to just kind of sweep that under the rug? Don't you think Peter would have been happy in his flesh to just say, hey guys, let's just never talk about that again? Oh, you want to record that in your gospel account? Let's just leave that out of there. Peter, no doubt, would have been tempted to have wanted to ignore what happened, and yet Jesus didn't allow that to happen. One of the interesting things is Jesus appeared several times to his disciples before John 21 and the details that are recorded in this chapter. And so it may have even been that Jesus at this point has already privately met with Peter. It may have even been that Jesus and Peter have privately talked about this issue. We don't know that. But it would fit with the historical narrative that Jesus has spent time privately with Peter at this point. And yet, this issue of Peter denying Jesus three times, it was a public sin, which meant that Jesus had to deal with it publicly. In Jesus' public restoration of Peter, it illustrates the importance of fully resolving the issues that arrive in the life of a church and in the life of ministry. We might hope and wish that these things would just go away, but Jesus provides a better way. And that is to deal with it in light of the grace of the gospel. Jesus didn't just ignore Peter's denials. Instead, he chose to deal with it. And notice where he starts, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus cooked for them. No use wasting a perfectly good breakfast. So let's talk about it after we eat. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. And understand, the disciples have just got done fishing. Peter just got done with a swim. They're excited to see Jesus. They're just eating their breakfast, getting done. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, Simon, son of John. This is like when your mom uses your full name. If I heard from across the house, hey, Paul, I knew I was fine. If I heard from across the house, Paul Douglas Shirley, I knew I was in trouble. When Jesus says, Simon, son of John, everyone's ears would have perked up. And notice that Jesus says to him, do you love me more than these? Now, there's some question here about what Jesus is asking exactly. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And the grammar is unclear here about what the these is. There are some Bible teachers that think that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these fishing tools that you've brought back out? Remember, Peter was supposed to be waiting for Christ at the mountain, but instead he said, guys, let's go fishing. And he went fishing when he shouldn't have been fishing. And so it may be that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than all of your fishing equipment? Which might be a really important and good sermon for some of the men in the congregation today. I don't know. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I think the better way to understand what Jesus is saying is Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you still say that? And to understand the question that Jesus is asking, yet you have to remember what took place before Peter denied Christ. In John 13, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die. They understood it. He said, I'm going to leave you, and where I'm going, you cannot follow me. John 13, 37, in response to that, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter literally said, look, Jesus, I love you so much, I'll die for you. You don't even know how much I love you, Jesus. If you think I'm not following you to death, you don't really know me, because I will die for you. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26, 33, Matthew adds this detail, that Peter answered him, though they all fall away, though all the other disciples might fall away. I can understand, Jesus, why you would say they can't follow you. But even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I will die for you. I love you more than any man here, Jesus. And now, after his denial, sitting around a small fire Jesus used to cook breakfast, which would have been the same kind of fire that Peter was standing around when he denied Christ, Jesus is essentially asking Peter, hey Peter, do you still think that your love for me is greater than the love that your brothers have for me? I mean, you see what Jesus is doing here, right? I mean, the other disciples, that might have stuck in their mind. Oh, look at this guy. He says he loves Jesus more than any of us, huh? Well, he's the only one I saw denying Christ. We may have run, but we didn't deny Christ. So Jesus publicly, in front of many of the same disciples who saw Peter deny Christ, he poses the question. And by the way, Jesus didn't ask the question in ignorance. In fact, Peter knows that. That's why Peter said, you know me, you know my heart. Jesus knew the answer to the question, but Jesus asked the question for the benefit of Peter and the other disciples. Peter's pride had to be addressed, and it had to be addressed in front of those who had seen it at its worst. This was Peter's chance to walk back his previous boast he had made in front of his brothers. And really, I think Peter's response is indicative of a man who's been humbled by his own failures. What does he say to him? He simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Peter had previously boasted in the strength to love Christ no matter what. Which, by the way, that's a big deal. Understand from a biblical perspective, to boast that you will love God no matter what is the boast that you can keep the entirety of the law in your own power. In our culture, we're tempted to think of love as just some kind of feeling that connects us with other people. But from a biblical perspective, love is placing someone else before yourself. To love God is to place God above everything else in your life, always, all the time. And really, it's the essence of the entire law. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. When asked what's the greatest commandment of the law, Jesus said this, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. When Peter had boasted of his love before, he was essentially saying, Look, I am going to fulfill all of the law towards you, Christ. He boasted that he had the strength to follow Christ in love no matter what. And he was proven wrong. Which is why this time Peter affirms his love with far greater humility. Lord, you know that I love you. Before, Jesus said, you can't follow me. Peter said, you don't know what you're talking about. Now Peter says, you know what? You know my heart. You know my love for you. I'm going to appeal to your knowledge, not my knowledge. And also, it's interesting. We'll talk more about this in just a minute. But if you're a Bible student, you're probably familiar that Jesus asked the question, do you love me, with the Greek word group, agape. Do you agape love me? And Peter answers, I do love you. I phileo love you. Different Greek word. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But I think the main point you need to see here, at least initially, is that Peter is no longer willing to publicly assert his ability to love Christ in his own power no matter what. And he's definitely not elevating his love above the love of the other disciples. This, by the way, was a key qualification for Peter to be able to feed the lambs of God, to be able to fulfill his ministry. He had to be a man who was humbled. He had to be a man who was repentant. And Jesus wanted to make this clear, which is why Jesus didn't just ask once. He asks again, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Peter didn't know what Jesus was doing yet. But Jesus is going to ask the question three times to match the three denials of Peter. And again, Peter's response is the same. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I think, really, Peter is saying here, Lord, I love you as best as I can, which is not as much as I once thought it was. But Jesus didn't let this go. He said to him, tend my sheep. Okay, you're answering correctly. You're answering with humility. You're answering with the kind of repentance that is necessary for you to fulfill your ministry. But this issue has not fully been resolved. So a third time, verse 17, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, it's interesting in verse 17 that Jesus asks a third time, again, to match the three denials of Peter. But it's also interesting because the third time Jesus asks the question, he switches from the agape word group, do you agape love me, to the phileo word group, do you phileo love me? Jesus had been saying, do you agape me? And Peter had been saying, well, I phileo you, to use the Greek terms. And now Jesus says, okay, I'll accept that, but do you really phileo love me? Now, what's the difference between these two terms? Some Bible teachers have made great amount of difference between these two terms. Some Bible teachers would make very little. What is it? Well, notice in verse 17 it says that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? But the fact that Peter's grieved that Jesus asked the same question three times means that the difference between the two words, agape and phileo, it can't be that big a difference so that it changes the question. It's still the same question. Additionally, there are some who would teach that an agape love is a divine love. It's a different kind of love. It's kind of love that only God can show. Yeah, that's not always the case in the New Testament. There's really not that big a difference in the meaning of the agape word and the phileo word. I'll give you an example. When the Apostle Paul talks about Demas, remember Demas, the guy who walked away from ministry, apostatized from the Lord, and what did he do? He loved the world, agape word group. So agape can't always mean divine, gracious, godly love, if Demas loved the world in that way. Additionally, the phileo word that Peter prefers here, it's not like it's a distant love. It's often used to describe an intimate hug or even a kiss. I had one of the brothers this morning phileo love me. And when he greeted me this morning, I thought a handshake would do. He said, no, phileo love. And he gave me a big hug, right? There's an intimacy to this word group. And so really, there's a lot of overlap in the two terms. So there's not a huge difference. However, despite the overlap in the two terms, I do think that the context indicates there must be some distinction here. And I think the distinction is this. Both terms describe a real love, but agape love emphasizes the ultimate priority of that love, whereas phileo emphasizes the mutual enjoyment of that love. In other words, Peter's saying, you know what? In my own heart, I don't even know anymore if I've got you elevated above everybody else. But I know this. I have affection for you, Christ. I can't know my own heart to know if you are truly number one to the point where I would die for you anymore. I don't trust my own evaluation anymore. But I know this. When I see you, I feel affection for you. I'm devoted to you. I think we could probably explain it this way. Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me completely and selflessly with nothing that would get in the way of that? And Peter's saying, Lord, I don't know my own heart well enough to claim that anymore, but I have a real and deep affection for you. To which Jesus responds this last time, okay, Peter, do you really? Do you really have an affection for me? And at this, to have his affection for Christ question again, it grieved Peter. And by the way, Peter's grief is proof of his love, isn't it? If he didn't really love the Lord, he wouldn't care to have the question asked again. He'd be embarrassed or angry, but now he's grieved. Why? Because he truly did love the Lord. And notice this time, his answer is, Lord, you know everything. That's interesting because before, Jesus said, you cannot follow me. And Peter said, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to follow you to death. Now Peter says, you know everything. You're omniscient. You know my heart better than I do. And you know that I love you. To which Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In other words, Jesus said, yes, you do love me. And that was important, not just as an affirmation for Peter, but it was important as an affirmation for all the other disciples who were sitting around who knew that Peter had denied Christ. Now they hear Christ affirming, yes, Peter, you do love me. And before you boasted that you would die for me and that didn't happen, guess what? Next time you will die for me. Jesus not only says, feed my sheep, and affirms Peter's claim to love him, but Jesus also in verse 18 says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, the language here is a little bit obscure for us, but we don't have to guess at the meaning because John tells us in verse 19, that he said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God in. In other words, Jesus not only says, yes, Peter, you do love me, and yes, I have restored you to ministry, feed my sheep, but then also, one day, Peter, you are going to follow me to death. He prophesies the martyrdom of Peter. And at first glance, you might think that it would be an awful thing to have this prophecy hanging over your head for about 3 decades. That's how long Peter lived after this, before he was killed. You might think, oh man, I don't think I'd want to know that. But for Peter, this must have been a sweet word. For Peter, this was confirmation that he was never again going to do what he did on the night of Christ's trial. I mean, think about that. If Peter didn't have this prophecy, if Jesus had never restored Peter, the disciples always would have questioned Peter. And if Jesus hadn't given Peter this prophecy, Peter always would have questioned Peter. Am I going to flake out again? Am I going to deny him again? Every time he saw a Demas-like person walk away from the faith, would he think, man, could I do that? Rather than having to deal with nagging doubts that he would defect again, Peter was able to serve with the utmost confidence that Christ would sustain his faith. Really, this is a prophecy, yes, but more than anything else, it's a promise. Peter, that's not going to happen again. I promise you that. 3 questions were for everyone else to see, but the prophecy, the promise, this was for Peter. And it meant that no one, not even Peter, would ever be able to question his fittedness, his leadership, his ministry again. At least not based on his denials. Christ is now personally and publicly restored Peter so that Peter can fulfill his calling. That's what Peter did, of course. He went on, faithfully served the Lord as an apostle. In fact, even Peter himself in 1 Peter 5 encouraged elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. The exact same thing that Jesus tells him to do here, he now tells other elders to do. Lord restored him, made sure this issue was dealt with, made sure there would be no hindrances to his ministry. In fact, I find it's interesting, even at the end of verse 19, that after all this interaction took place, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Okay, now you can follow me." In John 13, Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be raised from the dead. You cannot follow me this time." Peter said, "I'll follow you." And Jesus said, "No, you're not." But now what does Jesus say? "Okay, Peter, now you will follow me. Now you will follow me." Well, there's a lot of truth packed in this interaction between Christ and Peter, isn't there? There's so much truth here. One of the truths that we see is the forgiving grace of Christ Jesus on full display, don't we? I mean, in your darkest hour of need, if you were unjustly on trial, about to be killed, and one of your closest friends denied you, how would you feel about that person? You ever been betrayed before? It's not easy to make breakfast for the person that you've been betrayed by, forgive them, and then restore them to a place of leadership in your ministry. But that's exactly what Christ is doing here. What a display of the gracious character of our Savior. Jesus forgave and restored the very man who had denied Him three times. Why? Because that's who Christ is. In fact, this very day, if you, not just on one night, on one occasion, not just for three times in a row, but if you have for your entire life denied Christ with your words or with your actions or hypocritically and secretly in your heart, if you've denied Christ in any way, if this very day you will repent and come to Him in faith, you know what He'll do? He'll forgive you today. Why? That's what Christ does. That's why He died on the cross. So that we could avoid the penalty of death that we deserve. He was raised from the dead for our justification. He's ascended on high so that He can intercede for us. He is a forgiving and gracious Savior. We see this here. But also, in the midst of all the other truths that we see in this passage, this is a reminder of how important it is to deal with issues, especially our sins, thoroughly, openly, and biblically. Imagine what a problem it could have been for the early church if Peter's denials had never been addressed by Christ. I mean, what are the other guys going to do? Hey, Jesus didn't say anything. What are we going to do with Peter? Peter denied Christ. Do we let him into the church? Is he apostle still? Is he a disciple still? What do we do with this Peter guy? That's a difficult question. And maybe the other 10 disciples might have said, no, we trust this guy. But what about the other churches out there? They might have eventually said, nah, I don't know. I think that discredits Peter. Think about how sticky that would have been. Jesus is using His precious post-resurrection time. And by the way, John is also using precious space in his gospel to make sure we know about this as well. Why? Because it's so important for us to make sure that we deal with any issue that might hinder gospel ministry. That the furtherance of the gospel, the sharing of the good news with those who need it most, that the feeding of Christ's sheep is more important than any personal grievance, a personal humility that we have to show. It's more important than any of those things. Which means anything that might hinder the ministry of this congregation, anything that might hinder the ministry of Christ moving forward, we have to be resolved to deal with it. And by the way, it's not all that complicated either, is it? Peter didn't need to go through a years-long period of psychoanalysis. He didn't have to have his history delved into to find out what disorders he had. Jesus didn't even have to explain to Peter the reason why he had denied him. All that had to happen was a sin had to be exposed, confessed, and dealt with by God's grace. And that's exactly what happened. And as a result, this issue, the issue of Peter's denial, it did not get in the way of gospel ministry. Again, there's a lot of truth here, but one of the truths that we need to pull away from this passage is how important it is for us to make sure we deal with any issues in our heart or in our relationships that might hinder the gospel. You must resolve issues biblically. But then, and here's a second principle that's going to prepare us for ministry. And don't worry, I know how it is. You get a guest preacher in here. The next two principles are much shorter than the first, the way the passage breaks down. Second principle, verses 20 through 23. We learn that it is impossible to remain faithful if you're comparing yourself with others. You can't compare yourself with others. You cannot allow yourself to be distracted from faithfulness in your own ministry by measuring yourself by other people. That doesn't work for salvation, by the way. If you're here today and you say, well, I'm basically a good person. Look at all these bad people you see on the news. I'm better than them, so I must be good before God. You're comparing yourself in the wrong direction. The standard is God in His perfect holiness. Matthew 5, right at the end of that chapter, it says, if you want to enter into heaven, you must be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. Are you perfect? Well, we all say it all the time. Well, nobody's perfect. Right. Nobody except Christ. That's why Christ had to come. You're not going to get into heaven by comparing yourself with others. You're only going to get into heaven by repenting and believing in Christ Jesus. And this principle of the unhelpfulness of trying to compare yourself to others, it carries over into our saved life and ministry as well. I can't be faithful to what God's called me to do if I'm comparing myself to others. There might be somebody else who's not being faithful, and I'm being just a little bit more than doing a little bit more than them. I'm saying, well, I'm good, but maybe I'm not being faithful with all the opportunities God's given me. Or maybe I look at somebody else and say, you know what, they're doing so much, I must be failing. Well, maybe I'm doing all that the Lord has called me to do with the opportunities He's given me. The point is, I'm not going to be faithful to Christ unless I'm looking to Him and what He's called me to do. Christ is the one who's sovereign over the breadth of our ministry. How many people you impact and how you impact them, that's up to Christ, those opportunities. And not just the breadth of our ministry, but the duration of our ministry as well. How long do I serve? How long do I live? How long do I have opportunities? That's in the hands of the Lord. Christ gets to use who He wants to use, and He gets to use them how He wants to use them. And we glean this principle as John sets the record straight about what Jesus said about how long John was going to live. This rumor started because of what Jesus said, that John was never going to die. in this day and age, it's hard to imagine how false information and rumors could spread. Apparently, somebody heard about this and then put it on their Facebook page, and it got shared by a bunch of people who didn't understand the context of it. Probably another lesson for us, another sermon for another time, would be that we as God's people should be very careful not to spread stories that we don't know are true. Anyways, as some would put it today, this idea that John was never going to die was fake news. John wanted to clear this up. It's very interesting how he does it. Verse 20, Peter's now had this interaction with Christ, and he turns and he sees John. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who was there in the upper room, leaning on Jesus, asking him about Judas. That's how John identifies himself here. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now, Peter, what are you doing, man? We're so close to getting through this Scott clean. The Lord's just restored Peter. He's just said, "You know what, I'm going to sustain your faith. One day you're going to be martyred for me." And Peter turns around and says, "Yeah, but what about John?" Now, I want to be careful here. There's a temptation for preachers to want to tear down Peter in a passage where Jesus is trying to restore Peter. So I want to be careful not to be too hard on Peter. We don't know why Peter asked the question. Maybe he was just curious. Maybe he thought it was unfair. Why do I got to die? What about John? Or maybe he was just best buds with John and he wanted to know, "Wait a minute, I want to know about my friend John." We don't know the heart motives of Peter, so we want to be careful here. It's not clear why Peter asked the question, but Jesus' response is really clear, isn't it? Jesus essentially says to Peter, "Peter, none of your business." Verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now this clears up the rumor. Jesus did not say that John was not going to die until Jesus comes back. But more than that, this is a reminder that if we're going to be faithful to follow Christ, we're not going to be faithful to follow Christ by asking about and comparing ourselves with those around us. I mean, really, the principle taught by this interaction is that God is sovereign over your life and ministry. God is the one who determines the exact number of days that we have to live on this earth. Job 14:5. "Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." Believer, God has sovereignly determined how long you're going to live. That's one of my favorite truths, because one of my favorite implications for that is God has sovereignly determined how long you're going to live. So eat the cheeseburger. Pass the dessert. But the Lord is sovereign over those things. And not only is He sovereign over how long we'll live, but He also is sovereign over the kind of fruit that we're going to bear throughout the duration of our lives and ministries. Remember the parable of the soils? There's four different soils. Only one of them represents a true believer. And you recognize that true believer because the seed springs forth. And you remember what it does? It bears fruit. But one of the interesting things about that passage is that it doesn't bear a uniform amount of fruit. There's a different amount of fruit. Mark 4:20 says, "But those that were sown on the good soil are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Who's the one who determines whether you bear 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold? It's the Lord who determines the fruit of your ministry. And if the Lord has given you a ministry that's only going to bear 30-fold. And you're comparing yourself to a believer that has sovereignly been put in a place to bear 100-fold. Boy, you're not going to be faithful in your 30-fold field, are you? The Lord's the one who decides how He's going to use each and every one of us. We're His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10 says, right after saying we're saved by grace through faith, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's prepared them beforehand. For Peter, here's the path that I've sovereignly ordained for you, and it ends in martyrdom. And Peter, in order to walk that path, you don't need to know what's going to happen with John, and you don't need to compare yourself with John. And really, that's the point. If Christ is sovereign over our lives and ministries, then we can't measure our faithfulness according to the actions or ministries of other people. Each one is responsible for his own ministry faithfulness. Galatians 6, 4 and 5, talking about providing for your own needs. By implication, it applies to our ministries as well, ministry fruit. But it's talking about supplying for your own needs. And in Galatians 6, it says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." In other words, you should be looking at your own life. Have you been faithful to feed your family? Because you're responsible to feed your family. Okay, that's a direct principle, but by implication, we could apply this to our ministry as well to say, you know what? It's not about measuring myself against the ministry of other people in the church. It's not about measuring myself by how many people see me do ministry. It's about, have I been faithful with the load, the burden, the ministry that Christ has given to me? Don't worry about how you compare with other believers. Make it your aim to follow Christ. Make it your aim to be faithful to the Lord. That's the point. He's the one who gifts us. Don't despise someone else's gift or be jealous of somebody else's gift. Be faithful with your gift. That's essentially the message that Christ gives to Peter and the message that we need to hear today. If you're going to be faithful in ministry, if you're going to be prepared for ministry, you can't compare yourself with others. But then also, and here's one last principle, one last point, one last preparation for ministry, verses 24 and 25. Here we learn that if we're going to be prepared for ministry, it's necessary to trust Scripture. Trust in Scripture. Look, if there are issues that would get in the way of gospel ministry, deal with them. And as you're serving, stop comparing yourself with other people and how much appreciation they get or how much effect they have. Just be faithful with what God has given to you and called you to do. But then also, if you want to be prepared for ministry, you have to have an impenetrable trust in the Scripture. There are so many distractions. There are so many pragmatic distractions in the church today. If we just do this, we just do this. What we need to do is make sure that we stay rooted in God's Word. That's how you feed His sheep. You have to trust the Word of Christ. And that's what Peter had to do. Peter wanted to know what was going to happen to John. Jesus said, "It's none of your business. You just follow me. Take me at my word. You don't need to know that information." Peter needed to trust what Christ revealed to him. And then also trust in Christ where things weren't revealed to him. In the same way, we need to trust what God has said to us in His Word and not try to fill in the gaps of what isn't revealed. We especially glean this principle as John explains why he didn't include more or different details in his gospel. I preached the whole gospel of John in my church. I got to the end, and I thought to myself, "John, I wish you had given me more. I'd love to stay in John for another year." But he didn't. Why? Well, verse 24 tells us these things are true. John bears witness about them. This testimony is true. But then verse 25 says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Oh, I'd like to know about those. Why can't I, John? John says, were every one of them written to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, John is essentially saying, there's so much more that could be written. We could never exhaust it. But don't worry, you have plenty already. Some Bible commentators talk about the hyperbole that John uses when he said if he was to write all that Jesus had done, it would fill the world with books. I'm not so certain it's hyperbole. If we were to fill all the books of every library with everything that could potentially be said about Christ, it would fill every library in the world. As we sing sometimes in our church, if the whole ocean were filled with ink and the very sky is a scroll, you wouldn't have enough space to write all that you could say about the glory of Christ. John could have written 100,000 Gospels and it would not have exhausted all that he possibly could have said about who Jesus is. But that's all right. Because what we do have is sufficient. What we have is enough to lead us to the right conclusions that Jesus is God and that through faith in Him you can be saved. We might have questions about the life of Christ. We might have questions about how the mystery of the incarnation works. We might have other questions about theology that we can't fully understand. But what we have in Scripture is clear and it is enough. In fact, if the Scriptures don't answer those questions, we don't need them answered. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. What belongs to us? What has been revealed. What we have is sufficient. In fact, we aren't even capable of exhausting all that we've had revealed to us in His Word. I love what J.C. Ryle said, commenting on these verses. He said, if more had been recorded, it would have been only thrown away. There is enough in God's Word to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn man if he doesn't repent and believe, enough to glorify God. He goes on to say the largest vessels can only contain a certain quantity of liquid. The mind of all mankind would not appreciate more about Christ if more had been written. In other words, we have enough. Peter had enough revelation from Christ to fulfill his ministry. We have enough truth in the Gospel of John to point us to Christ. We can trust in God's Word. Sure, more could have been said to Peter, or more could have been written by John, but nothing more needs to be said by God. We have everything that we need in God's Word to find salvation. We have everything that we need in God's Word to be faithful in ministry, and that's John's emphasis here. He wants us to know that we can trust what we have in the Word of God to do the work of God. If we're really about doing the work of God, then we need to be about the Word of God. You want to be prepared for ministry? You have to trust in what God's Word says. We can't let unresolved issues get in the way of the gospel. That's why Jesus restored Peter. We can't let petty comparisons harm the unity of the church or get in the way of feeding God's sheep. And we can't trade God's Word for human pragmatism. As Jesus said, we have lambs that need to be fed. We have sheep that need to be shepherded. And the church must be fed with the truth. John wants to make sure that we are prepared to do that work. This is what the Lord has called us to do. and He's provided us all the grace that we need to do it. Amen? We pray with me? Lord, we thank You for these truths from Your Word, and we pray that You would help us to be faithful in the implementation, the obedience that's necessary to these truths. Lord, I pray specifically for this congregation. I thank You for their faithfulness. I thank You for the churches that have been birthed out of this congregation and the missionaries who have been supported and churches like mine that have been encouraged from afar. Lord, I pray that nothing would get in the way of the ministry that this church is doing and that You would continue to have Your hand of grace upon these people and upon this work. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.